I was giving Keith grief because I was really locked into the Devo there to start with, because he was talking about trying something you only do once. And the example he gave was eating healthy, and I thought, oh, I'm going to try to eat. I've already tried to eat healthy once, so I've bagged my limit. I'm done. But then he had to go back and hit it again and say you should be trying and training. I thought I had something going there for a minute, but then he messed it up. I love it when somebody kind of gets put on the spot like that. Oh, he's here. I didn't know Keith was here. Sorry. I love it when somebody kind of gets put on the spot like that, because it's kind of like it forces you to dig. And a lot of times when that happens, you just kind of have to go, okay, God, just take charge of this, because all the planning and thinking I had laid into that is now done. And so I'm going to come up here and feel like you're halfway prepared, but give a great Devo. And I believe that's God stepping in and going, I believe that God steps in when he always wants to step in, but I try to over-prepare sometimes and don't give him enough room. So good Devo, except for that one. I will try. I've tried to eat healthy, but I don't know about training for that. That's a whole.
Nancy said she just needs to train me to eat healthy now. That's what she
does.
Well, I had a lesson prepared tonight, but I think somebody. No, I won't. I always love it. Keith always does a great job. All right, we are in Acts. We are in Acts chapter 23, but we're going to borrow one verse from chapter 22 to introduce it. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. We've already watched the pattern shift. We've watched the pattern shift from Paul, from Saul being called by Christ, turning to Paul during the first missionary journey, where he goes from someone who is taking the lead in persecuting the church into taking the lead in building the church. And then we've seen Paul use his freedom and his expertise to travel and establish churches, three different mission journeys, God gave him great success during those. And now we've seen the pattern shift again from Paul being a free man who's going to go do the work of God, as he was commissioned by Ananias after the Damascus Road experience, to someone who now is no longer in charge of their destiny. Now someone who has someone else set the agenda for them. But it's what's interesting is, you remember the theme we've talked about all along in the book of Acts is nothing stops the gospel. God's not allowing anything to get in the way of the gospel, whether it's Jewish opponents, whether it's Jewish leadership, whether it's riotous people in Macedonia and on. God refuses to let anyone or anything stop the gospel. And that theme just shines in what we're continuing to do in chapter 23, because Paul's plans now are no longer his. They're taken out of his hands. But to watch God work in that, in the midst of what looks like a derailment, is a fascinating thing to see. So not only do we get to see that in our wonderful devotionals, but we get to see it in the books of the Bible as well. So in this turn of events, we're seeing Gentiles who shouldn't be a factor in the Messiah coming to be to the Messiah. We see them becoming Paul's protectors while the Jews are becoming Paul's enemies. That's, if you were writing the script, that's not how you would have expected that to turn out. And Paul's trip and his now is at the hands of the Romans, and so he continues there. So we'll pick up as Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. We're still looking for answers. The Roman commander is still trying to find answers, and this poor guy he can't buy a break to save his life. So we're going to Acts chapter 22 and pick up with that last verse 30, and then we'll jump into chapter 23. So open your Bibles, read with me. It will be on the screen. The next day, by the way, the day before was the day that he caused the riot in the temple, and he was arrested, and he talked to the Jews from the stairway. So we have our time is compact here. The day before, he started a riot in the temple, but he's not through causing a problem yet. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, He released him and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Let's stop there. So the Roman commander is still trying to figure out why people were so agitated at the temple. He's still trying to get an answer. And the informal inquiry on the steps of the fortress were unsuccessful. That was back in chapter 21, verse 33. And then chapter 22, verse 23, the planned interrogation in the fortress did not bear any more fruit when he decided he was going to have Paul beaten, and then Paul claimed his Roman citizenship. And so now the Roman commander is going to turn to the Jewish leadership for answers, which is kind of interesting. How often do you think a Roman commander of a legion, of 1,000 different soldiers in a Roman garrison attached to the temple in Jerusalem, how many times do you think he has to rely on a Jew to accomplish his mission? How many times does he have to look to an Israelite? Because they kind of looked at the Israelites like the Israelites looked at the Gentiles. So it would seem logical, chapter 23, verse 1, "For the council begin the proceedings, and as they do to press their charges against Paul." We're here, we have this problem with Paul, but they never get around to making their case. Instead, Paul causes another ruckus. He begins with a statement of his own. He begins the proceedings here with a statement of his own. And he says in verse 1, he's fulfilled his duty to God in all good conscience. Paul is very concerned about a good conscience. And rightfully so, because Paul understands that if he stands before God with a guilty conscience, he's guilty. And he'll address that in Rome, in his letter to the church in Rome, when they're trying to deal with holy days and food rules. And he's saying, if you violate your conscience, it's just as if you had sinned against one of God's commands. And that's a paraphrase, probably not a very good one, but I think that's what he means. So don't ask someone to violate their conscience. So for Paul, it's very important for him to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say the very same thing he says here to this group: "I have done my best to fulfill I've done my best to fulfill my duty to you, O God, in all good conscience." And so he brings that out today. That comment doesn't set well with the high priest, who orders Paul be struck in the mouth. I don't know what my words are. Ananias served as a Jewish high priest from AD 47 to AD 59, and he was said to be a cruel and violent man. So this seems to be something that fits into his profile. He's someone who is quick to turn to violence. And so in verse 3, Paul says something very interesting to the high priest. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. There have been times when I've done my best to insult somebody. I've never used that phrase. And so far, as best I recall, nobody's ever used that phrase to insult me. I've heard several, but nobody's ever had that phrase used. So what did that mean? What was he saying? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Okay. Yeah. So he may look good on the outside, but he's a little corrupt on the inside. So Jim, you're a car guy. There's a show called something Garage, and this guy goes and gets old cars and works on them and tries to get them running and tries to drive them around. I can't remember what it's called, but you may recall it. But he'll take an engine out and spray paint it with Krylon. He said that's a Craigslist overhaul right there. So it looks good on the outside, but it's still just the same old junk on the inside. And that's kind of what he's saying. I think it was what he's saying with a whitewashed wall. You may have on those nice clean robes, and you may have a nice shiny ephod on, but on the inside, you're really not all that you claim to be. You whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law. So he's not opposed to calling him that as he sees him. Ananias is a hypocrite because he's acting as one who's supposed to teach and uphold God's law, and yet he himself is breaking the law. And what's interesting is, some people see this as prophetic in Paul. Whether Paul meant it to be a prophetic statement when he talks about someone will strike you, may God strike you. Ananias, again, served as high priest from 47 to 59. In 66, I believe it was, 66, he was assassinated. And some people see that assassination in AD 66 as a fulfillment of what Paul said here. When he was standing before him, God has struck him. So, members in verse 4 of the Jewish council are astonished that Paul would call down a curse on the high priest. In their eyes, the high priest is appointed by their position, to their position by God, and so it was almost seen as a blaspheme against God. So, in verse 6, Paul says he just didn't. I didn't know who that was. I didn't realize it. Interesting thing going on in verse 6, and I just love Paul, because he throws you lots of interesting curves here. Verse 5, Paul says, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written," and then he quotes Scripture, what you and I would call the Old Testament. Do you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you what he's quoting there in verse 5? "Do not speak evil about the rule of your people." There's a reference there to Romans 13:1, but he's quoting the Old Testament. Exodus 22:28. All right, so he's brought before the high priest. When he says that he's fulfilled his duty in all good conscience, the high priest orders that him be struck. Paul says, "You're breaking the commandments of God, you whitewashed tomb." And then he quotes Scripture. Do you think he's... what's he doing there, Stuart? What's he doing?
Well, he's kind of throwing hypocrisy back in their face. And this goes right along with the comment he made about being a whitewashed wall. Oh, now we're all worried about following proper decorum and obeying the law.
I know the Scriptures. Do you know the Scriptures? Yeah. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I know my Scriptures, but you're the high priest. Do you know your Scriptures? Because you just violated them. I mean, I wouldn't want Paul to be the prosecuting attorney in my case if I was up on trial. He's pretty good about pointing out weaknesses. So, all right, some interesting twist here in verse 6. He says... verse 5, he says he didn't know that he was the high priest. Some explanations as to why. It's interesting when you look at commentaries as to how they, why didn't he know? I mean, that's pretty much it'd be a hard one to pass up to understand. And some say that his eyesight was so bad he didn't know who he was speaking to. Now, we can make a case for Paul and his bad eyesight. You know, he talked about what great letters I write in Galatians 6. And the thought is that the thorn in his side may have been poor eyesight. Others say that he was using irony because a real high priest would never violate the law by asking someone be struck. But either I didn't know because I can't see very good, or I didn't know because a real high priest wouldn't do what you just did. Again, piling on. Either way, he lets everybody know that he knows the law, whether the high priest knows the law. So he quotes Exodus there, "Do not speak evil about your ruler." I'm sorry?
God's high priest.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so he's the Roman commander is still trying to get answers. He takes it before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is the Jewish high court. I mean, if you're going to get an answer, this is probably a good place to do it. But things seem to unravel. Paul seems to be able to unravel things pretty quickly. This comes back to the rift that's between him and his fellow Jews. So in verse 6, Paul refers to the Sanhedrin as his brothers. And I wish I could be a fly on the wall and hear this was. I wish I could hear the exchange between him and the high priest. And that was very agitated, kind of almost combative. And then he just instantly turns. And I read brothers. I read it. Now, maybe you read it differently. I read it as rapport building. I'm gonna pick on the high priest here and question his lineage, but I'm gonna turn it over to you and we're gonna be brothers. We're gonna connect with each other and hey, we're kumbaya. We're all together. But Paul throws a monkey wrench in the things. And my translation says, then Paul, verse 6, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Luke explains to us in verse 8 why that was such a fireball to be thrown into the group, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the angels, they don't believe in the spirits. In fact, they don't believe in any kind of spiritual world. They believe that where you're at is what all you got, and when you're dead all over. But the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, they believe in life after death. They have a very well-developed hierarchy of angels and of demons, and so they are fully invested in the spiritual realm. And so Paul throws this little grenade in there, talking about his belief of the resurrection of the dead. Does Paul believe? Does Paul have a hope in the resurrection of the dead? Does he actually believe in that? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. He's convicted. Does Paul believe that this Jesus guy of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah, that Paul thought he was a hoax to begin with? Does Paul really believe that Jesus of the Nazareth was raised from the dead? So he's not just throwing a monkey wrench in because he can. I mean, he's speaking what he believes. Okay. It seems to me, and I would love your input. I would love for you to give me a different point of view. It seems to me that Paul is intentionally throwing a monkey wrench into the meetings. Now, that may just be, maybe me projecting me into the group, because sometimes it's fun to just throw a monkey wrench into the group just for fun, right? So help me. Do you read it differently? Do you see it differently than that? All right.
Okay, and so, you know, the way I'm reading that is, you know, yeah, I'm called into question, but y'all seem to be going all the violating according to their religion.
Right, yeah. You're mad at me, but you seem to be the problem. I'm not the problem here. Which, by the way, is dead on to what's going on here. In fact, not only is Paul kind of like, I haven't started any of this. You know, I didn't bring a Gentile into the temple, which I'm accused of. I haven't violated the temple. In fact, the irony is Paul was there trying to make peace with the Israelites who were converted to Christianity, who were still holding to the law. He was trying to keep the peace by joining in that ritual, the purification ritual. I mean, he was bending over backwards trying to get along with everybody. And so Paul's like, I'm not the problem here. I don't know why I'm the lightning bolt lightning rod for all of this trouble, but I'm not the problem. And by the way, that same theme, that same twist is going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews ought to be the ones who are celebrating the Messiah, the ones who are rejoicing in the Messiah, the ones who are falling in line behind the Messiah. And they're the ones that are the problem. And the Gentiles, who are the ones who kind of have always been out, they're the ones who are Paul's protectors. The ones who should be with Paul are the threat to Paul, and the Roman army becomes his protector. So God's kind of flipping everything up on its tail end, and Paul's kind of pointing that out. He's watching everything get flipped, and I think he's helping by throwing that little "I believe in the resurrection from the dead." And as soon as he does that, the mood changes rather quickly. When he said this, verse 7, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. All right, now you're the Roman commander. You've arrested this guy because there was a scuffle. You brought him into the barracks to question him, and he caused commotion. You're going to beat a Roman citizen? And now he takes him to his own people, where he's trying to get an answer, and he causes another ruckus. What are you going to do with this guy? Oh, and by the way, just on top of that, we're in the middle of a high holy season in Jerusalem, and the city has swollen to 3 or 4 times, some people say as many as 5 times its normal size, and it's your job to use your enforcers to keep the peace, and there's one guy that keeps stirring things up. You'd like to just go take him out in the back and kill him, but you can't because he's a Roman citizen. And you can't even beat him because he's a Roman citizen. So, everybody gets stirred up because, verse 8, the Sadducees don't believe in the spiritual realm. All right, irony on top of irony on top of irony on top of irony. Don't tell me God didn't have a sense of humor. Everybody's mad at Paul until Paul throws that fireball in there. I believe in the resurrection. By the way, that was his whole defense. I believe in the resurrection. And as soon as he throws that in there, he finds some allies in the Sanhedrin. Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, the scribes who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Do you suppose the Pharisees had in mind to come to Paul's defense for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and preaching Jesus as the Messiah when they first saw him walk into the Sanhedrin? Or do you think maybe they just decided, I would rather side with this guy than with the ones who say there's no spiritual realm? And are they really siding with Paul? Hey, Paul believes in the resurrection from the dead, and he believes that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. He believed he got he received a commission, a call from Jesus of Nazareth, and so we're preach it, Paul. We're with you. Do you think that's what they're saying, or do you think they're saying this guy over here has a better understanding of the spiritual realm than these people over here? The Sadducees were opposed to the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were opposed to the spiritual realm of any kind. The Pharisees might be definitely opposed to Jesus being raised from the dead. Yeah. So why are they coming to Paul? Why are they siding with Paul? Why are they bringing him into the fold? Look at verse 9. We find nothing wrong with this man. And then they even concede maybe he did get a message from the spiritual realm. Maybe. Who are we to say he didn't? Who are we to say? We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Okay. Have you ever sat in on a committee and you have these two camps in the committee? This group over here wants to do it this way, and this group over here wants to do it that way. And like every time you get in a conversation, you find yourselves divided up. That's what goes through my head. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin just have this constant friction going on between them. You know, they have this almost competitive nature. And as soon as they find some way to try to stick the knife in their other enemy, it's like we're just going to jab them a little bit. We got this guy over here that's been arrested. He's caused a riot. He's accused of corrupting the temple, and we would never have anything to do with him except we can use him to gig them. That's how I read it.
Things haven't changed, have they?
Okay, maybe we should learn something from this, Larry. You know, the really sobering part of that is you can go back to Genesis and find that human nature hadn't changed much from Cain. Human nature hasn't changed much. And it doesn't bother me a whole lot because I'm only living in this little bitty window right here, right now. So I don't have to worry about what happened before. I don't have to worry about what happened after. But I can't help but think that's got to weigh on God. That he's still having to teach the same lessons and fight the same battles and deal with the same shortcomings that he had to deal with in Genesis 3. And here we are in 2026. And so, yeah, human nature hasn't changed. Do you suppose that's what it means when they talk about the flesh, sarx? We're fleshly people. That there's just some part of us that's hard to change.
Well, it seems like that we live in a time, and it was here too, you know, that we're reading about, that if everybody didn't agree with them, they had to be wrong.
Well, not only they have to be wrong, but we can kill them because if they're too wrong, we'll just do away with them. We haven't evolved very far. Sad but true. Yeah. Anybody else? Good observation. Yeah, yeah.
And I'm reading here that at the time, the Sadducees were the majority party. So the Pharisees, like, any opportunity to get back at these guys.
Anything we can do they're going to stick it to them. That's the way I read it. And it's, I don't know. I hope to have lots of coffee with Paul when I get up there. Because there's lots of things I like to talk to him about. I'm sorry? Don't be throwing monkey wrenches, Jim. Don't be throwing monkey wrenches.
A wrench in the gear.
A wrench in the gear.
And I was going to, my contention is that he was getting better at it because he did that with the Roman jailer. He said, is it right for you to take a Roman citizen and do what you're doing?
Right, yeah. He claimed his Roman citizenship at just the right time. Yeah.
Yeah.
He just seems to be, all right. This is Jim's fault, this rabbit trail. Do you think Paul went to Jerusalem with the intent of being this lightning rod? Do you think he went there going, I'm just going to walk in there, I'm just going to stir him up. I am going to stir the pot. I've got both answers. Why was he anxious to get to Jerusalem by the Passover? You remember what he was? There was something urgent about this trip. There was something that was going to happen when he got there that he was anxious about. And he started it with the Gentile churches in the West. And he was bringing something from the Gentile churches in the West to the Jerusalem church that was in a hardship. You remember? He had a collection. A collection from the churches in the West, that largely Gentile churches, and he was bringing it to the Jerusalem believers. And then he gets there and he's caught and he's saying, you know, people are saying you're against the law of Moses. If you join these people with their purification rites, that'll appease that problem. He does it, even though, can you imagine him going back to Antioch and answering to the supporting elders there? You know, we send him on a mission trip. Yeah, Paul, we sent you on a mission trip and you were supposed to be converting people to Christ. But understand, when you went to Jerusalem, you jumped right in the middle of a Jewish purification ceremony. Do you think that's a good idea? You think that's where you need to be going? I mean, Paul opened himself up to questions when he did that. But he did it, I believe, to try to keep the peace. He was bringing a peace offering from the largely Gentile churches in the West. He was joining in a purification rite to bring peace. But it's almost like, okay, I came in here trying to be the nice guy, but you guys keep throwing punches. I'm going to swing back now. That's kind of how I read it. He wanted to make peace, but it just didn't seem like they were going to let him. And the same thing happened to Jesus before him. If you remember Jesus, the momentum built slowly but surely against Jesus until it got to where it was unmanageable, which led to the cross. And Jesus knew that. That's why he tried to control the dispersion of the word of mouth about him. So he comes in here, I believe, trying to bring peace to start with, and then he's now in chapter 23, verse 10, starting his third riot in 2 days. And the Roman commander is not any closer to finding an answer than he was when he started. So to go back to Stuart's point about the Sadducees being the majority group, the minority group here, which is the Pharisees, are coming to Paul's defense. All right, third ride in 2 days, verse 10. And Roman commander can't find any answers. And so what does he do? He tears Paul away from one more mob, one more time, and brings him into the barrack. And so we have all this commotion, all this craziness going on. And if we're anywhere near right in trying to embrace this idea that Paul had peace in mind when he came here, You can imagine this trip hasn't turned out anything like he anticipated. I mean, this is just, the wheels have come off. He really wanted this to be a kumbaya moment, just everybody coming together and everybody holding hands and singing together. He really wanted this to be a unity building thing, and it has just been exact opposite. He's arrested. He's been outcast by his own people. Nothing has gone the way he wanted it to. And so you have all this commotion, all this ruckus that goes on almost from the get-go, certainly starting in verse 4, or verse 3. I mean, almost the whole chapter that we read so far is just commotion after commotion after commotion. Hit him. No, you can't hit him. He's the high priest. Well, you don't know your scriptures. Well, I know my scriptures. Well, what? And then we get to verse 11. In the midst of all this turmoil, in the midst of all this frustration, the Lord stood near Paul. Now, the last time Jesus and Paul had an interaction, it was pretty rough on Paul. But this time, it's a comforting interaction. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." If you remember, Paul had high hopes to go to Rome. If you also remember, the people in Tyre urged Paul not to go to Rome, chapter 21, verse 4. And I wonder if sometimes in the quiet moment, in all the ruckus, if he thought maybe they were right. On his third missionary journey, Paul told the believers in Ephesus, this is chapter 19, verse 21, that he decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. He says, after I've been there, I must visit Rome also. And now we see Jesus verifying his plans. You feel a conviction to go to Rome, you'll go to Rome. So the good news is this trial, this chaos in Jerusalem isn't the end of Paul. It could have very well been. It could very well been the end of Paul with the Roman mob. In fact, the Jews aren't through trying to figure out how to kill Paul. That's our very next step we take in chapter 23. And the Romans certainly aren't above killing somebody who's a problem, especially if they're an Israelite, because they're expendable. And if somebody's causing a problem in the midst of this high friction time with all these pilgrims coming into the city, then Paul, it was on thin ice to begin with. And Jesus appears to him and says, don't worry. There's a future ahead of you. I kind of think maybe there's a little bit something there for us. When it seems like the wheels are coming off and everything's falling apart and nothing's going right, and we seem to just be stepping in it every time we turn around and just can't get anything going, that doesn't mean that God's plans for us are derailed. Maybe our plans and the way we thought they would happen are being derailed. But what's interesting is Paul's about to make a journey toward Rome with a full Roman escort. He is going to have the Gentiles making sure he heads west safely with almost half of the Roman garrison going with him, 470 soldiers out of 1,000. So God is saying, not only am I going to help you accomplish what you believe you need to accomplish, I'm going to give you an armed escort to see to it that you get on your way safely, and he's going to provide mounts for him, he'll say later on in this same chapter. I'll give you something to ride. I'll give you transportation. You don't have to walk. So maybe our takeaway for tonight is that when it seems like everything's falling apart, that doesn't mean that God's plans are derailed. Maybe ours are, but maybe we need to rearrange our plans to fit God's plans. And maybe we just need to trust in God when things seem like it's chaotic, that he's in the midst of it, and he can bring it to the proper landing if we just walk in faith with him. Thoughts? Yes. Lord, in Egypt, the Lord's with Joseph when it looked like everything was falling apart. Yeah. So one of the fascinating things, one of the things that intrigues me is all the times in the Bible where it says God went with them. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He went with the Israelites into Babylonian captivity. He said, I'll go with you. He led them into the promised land full of Gentiles. And David said, where can I go that you're not there? In the Psalms. So we're never alone. God never leaves us by ourselves. Yeah.
I think that we can safely say that, you know, whenever things are going wrong, we learn as much then in our life as we do when things are really
good. Yeah. The lessons I learned best are the lessons I learned the hard way. Yeah. Okay, so I heard somebody pray the other day and said something about when bad things happen, when good things happen. I've just used wrong language and right language, and I want to challenge myself. You guys aren't good at arguing with me, so I'll argue with myself. Just because I say things are going wrong, just because Paul sees things coming, the wheels coming off it from Paul's perspective, does that mean the wheels are coming off of it from God's perspective, or is this playing out exactly the way God intended for it? And I'm just looking at it from a human perspective, going, the wheels are falling off. God's going, no, this is the way it's going to happen. When the disciples saw Jesus being arrested and the momentum growing against Jesus among the Jews, and they had to think, this is wrong. This is not how this is supposed to work. He's our Messiah. We're supposed to all be thrilled. And Jesus like, no, this is how it's supposed to play out. And maybe it's like that in our lives. When it just feels like chaos and everything we think is going wrong and all the bad things are happening, maybe it's just our perspective and God saying, no, this is how it needs to play out. This is how it needs to work. for my will to be done in your life. And maybe we just need to walk by faith. Do our best, but walk by faith. And trust God to see to it that his will is done. His will is done with Paul. You'll go to Rome. After that, you'll be martyred, but you'll go to Rome. His will was done with Jesus. You'll come and you'll provide a perfect sacrifice. His will was done with the apostles. You'll spread the word, and then you'll die a martyr's death. Maybe we should trust his will be done with us, even if it turns out the way we think is wrong or bad. Anybody else? Jack?
I thought of a modern day comparison for whitewashed tomb.
Yes.
You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig.
You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig? We have that, yeah, yeah. I would love to read that in Scripture somewhere. You can put lipstick on a pig.
It's in Proverbs, maybe.
It's in Proverbs. In the first book of Baloney? Yeah. All right, thank you, Jack. Anybody else?
You know, David, I don't, you were asking if Paul intended to be as much of a problem in Jerusalem, but, you know, he was given flashing lights from the Holy Spirit. When you get there, there's going to be problems.
There's going to be issues. Yeah.
So I don't think it's really up to you. This was just what was coming according to God.
This was preordained. It was going to happen. And maybe he's just leaning into it. Maybe he's just like, okay, Agabus said it. The Holy Spirit's been warning me. I'll just lean into it. If that's what's going to happen, let's just enjoy. Appreciate you guys. Thank you very much. God bless you. We are dismissed.